Good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be here with you again tonight as we continue our series, The Temple Prayer. Thinking about what we learn as Solomon prayed to dedicate the temple to the Lord. As we think about that tonight, we're going to be thinking about the mission that God calls us to and what that looks like. What path has he called us on? What does it look like to be the church? And in some sense, we've been thinking about that the last few weeks, but we're going to think specifically about how are we called to show God's love to others tonight? What does that look like practically? And as we do that, let's go ahead and come before our God and ask for his guidance in prayer. Will you join me? Father, thank you for your goodness and your love and for your word which lights our paths. Lord, as we think about what it looks like to be your people, would you help us to understand better what you've made us to be, who we are in you, and how we are to show your love to the world? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading about famous ships that got lost or were shipwrecked. There's all kinds of them, ones that have captured our imagination for years, like the Titanic. And, of course, we're only a few weeks away from a ship that got lost that we celebrate every single year, which is the Mayflower. If you think about it, the Mayflower, in some sense, was successful, right? It brought the pilgrims over to the United States. They arrived in this undiscovered by European land, largely at the time, and arrived and were able to establish a colony, and we still remember them every year. What we sometimes talk about, maybe not quite as much, is that these pilgrims were 500 miles off course. They ended up far more up north than they were intending, and it ended up being harder on them because of that. They tried to go south after they got off course, and the winds were too fierce against them. They couldn't correct, and so they ended up where they did. And for them, it worked out okay. For some other shipwrecks that happened over the years, it didn't work out well at all because they were shipwrecks, not ships off course. And so it is with us as well. Sometimes we're sailing along in the Christian life or in life in general, trying to figure out whether we should be Christians even. We're sailing along and seeming to do things that are good, and everything seems to be going okay. And then we hit a storm, and it not only is it tossing us around, but we suddenly realize we're in a much different location than we intended. Maybe we're up here or down here. We're not where we're supposed to be. What do we do in those moments? Well, we come back to God's word. We hear what it has to say, and we allow the Lord to correct our course. Because just as the pilgrims weren't able to steer the ship against the winds, because you're dependent on where the wind's blowing when you're in a sailboat, so too in life we find ourselves steering ourselves against the winds of culture and the challenges of life and all these different gale-like forces blowing against us. And we find no matter how much we know we need to be right here, we can't get there from here or here or over here or wherever we may be. We need to right the course. And that's true both of us individually and as the church. Here's the remarkable thing about this prayer that Solomon prays. Because the ship of Israel seems to be sailing along really well. It's right where it should be. The kingdom is successful. Solomon is successful. And they've just built this temple of the Lord. But in the middle of the prayer, he prays this remarkable part we're going to look at about the foreigner who may come to the temple. And as he does, I believe he's confronting one of the challenges that can be a huge gale blowing against us when we're trying to be where God wants us to be. That's that we fall victim to our own success, and we start to think that our success and us as those involved in it is more important than what God wants us to be focused on. So let's go ahead and take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8 once again, if you'll turn there with me. We read this in verses 41 to 43. Solomon says, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Solomon prays this right in the middle of a prayer that's a moment of national achievement for Israel. Israel has wealth, it has power, it's at the pinnacle of its success. Things are going seemingly really well. And so in the midst of that, it's sort of bizarre if you think about it, that Solomon prays about the foreigner coming to the temple. He doesn't pray, "Let us vanquish all the foreigners and punish them and show them that they missed out because we're the nation with the temple of the Lord and they're not." He doesn't say, "Keep the foreigners away so that we always feel comfortable in the temple." He doesn't say anything like that. And in that, I believe we're shown a really, really important principle that's very easy to forget both in our individual Christian lives and in our lives as the church. And that's that our calling isn't to dwell on our own comfort. We like comfort. I like comfort. I like comfort food. I like comfortable blankets when it's cold. It's getting cold out. That's always nice. You know, we like comfort. We like all kinds of creature comforts. I can't imagine going without air conditioning and heating. I can't imagine going out with a variety of different foods. I can't imagine going without a comfortable way to travel from place to place that I need to be. All these things. We like comfort. And we like comfort in our Christian walk as well. And part of the thing that often makes us most comfortable is when everything and everyone around us is familiar. When we start talking about bringing in people from foreign lands, people maybe not literally even from foreign lands, but just foreign ideological lands, foreign cultural lands in our own country, just different than us lands, it seems to take away a little of that comfort. Why is it that when we gather as churches, we usually gather with people that want to worship exactly in the same style that we do, that dress like we do, that often think about matters, not even biblical matters like we do. We want to do that because it's comfortable. But here in the middle of this prayer, Solomon is praying that those who are markedly different would come into this temple because they hear the name of the Lord, and as they do, that God blesses their endeavors. Commentators have suggested that maybe part of what helps Solomon to understand this principle that God calls his people to is the fact that his own family testifies to the benefit of when that happens. Two foreigners are listed in his own genealogy, Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, and then later on Ruth. You have these foreign women who become part of the family tree of David, and then David's son Solomon, and ultimately the Messiah. So when Solomon's praying this, he might be thinking a little bit about his own family. But even then, when we're talking about history, it's often a little bit more comfortable for us. We're talking about what comes in the past. Our families may have immigrated from country to country, and that sort of foreigner doesn't sound too uncomfortable. But what happens when the tires hit the road today? When we're talking about having people who are different than us, who are going to push boundaries of where we're comfortable, not over moral things, but just stylistic things. People who just talk differently than us. People who, again, dress differently than us. What happens then? Whether we like contemporary worship or traditional worship or a cappella or whatever we prefer, what happens when we have people that don't necessarily fit into the same style of worship that we like come in? What happens in these moments? That's a real challenge for us, and yet the Lord calls us not to be seeking our own comfort, but to be seeking his kingdom and the expansion of his kingdom. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 56. We're told, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So, not just in the past, not just a few little cameo appearances of foreigners in the genealogy of the Messiah are what God has in mind. God has in mind that all peoples will come and worship him. That what draws us together isn't a shared culture, but a shared Christ. And that's often hard for us. Because oftentimes the cultural things are what make us most comfortable at church. Sadly, it's not often the truth of God's word, it's how we portray it, how we experience it, that we hold on to. And in that, then, there's certain things that we really, really want. And for the people of God, during the time that the temple existed, it was often the temple itself. Here's this building. This building is a comfort because it points to the promises of God. And that in itself wasn't a bad thing. But at times, it ended up being the building was super important, but its mission started to become less important. We see that, for example, in the Gospels, where Jesus famously encounters the money changers. And listen to what Jesus says, for example, in Mark chapter 11. It says, "And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" Now, what's going on there? You see, you had Jewish people who had been spread out throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, and they'd come in and they'd need the proper currency, currency that didn't have the idolatrous pictures of Caesar on it, that they could get before they could purchase things in the temple. Or they were traveling and they needed an animal to sacrifice as part of the sacrificial system. And since they were traveling, they didn't have one, so they could purchase one. And in itself, that's not necessarily a bad thing. We might even say, well, it seems like they were trying to be welcoming. But they were really only trying to be welcoming to people who were just like them, but were traveling. The leaders of the temple weren't really concerned with the other nations, because what did they do? They took these merchants and put them in the court of the Gentiles, the area that was supposed to be open to all the nations of the world, so everyone, as Solomon had prayed, who heard the name of the Lord and understood he was great, could come and worship him. They'd said, oh, that's just for those other people. This is basically just wasted space. Let's turn it into a mall for people like us, so it's more comfortable for us. And in that, they showed a critical error, which is that they cared more about themselves than they cared about the souls of others. They cared more to see that everything went smoothly for them. It was convenient to have these money changers right here in the midst of the temple. You didn't have to go out of your way to get to them. You could find them when you came into town. They were concerned about that kind of comfort for themselves and people like themselves. But they weren't concerned about the person who might hear about the Lord way off on the far reaches of Europe or somewhere in Asia or down somewhere in Africa, that heard about this great Lord who is God of all the universe and traveled all the way to Jerusalem. And imagine that person arriving in Jerusalem from some other part of the world. And they arrive there. And they go into the one part of the temple they're allowed in because they're not Jewish. They haven't been circumcised. They're not permitted into the inner courts of the temple. They come to the one part that they're permitted to come into. And they don't find a place to worship God. They find a shopping mall with animals and commerce taking place, not a place of prayer. So when Jesus is really upset about this, it's more than that he's concerned that there's commerce going on in the temple. And that's a concern, too. They've clearly distracted it from being an area of prayer into area of merchandising. But what he's really concerned about is it's just a blatant rejection of the mission that God had given his people for all time. And it was done in the effort to be more comfortable. In some sense, some of the leaders of the temple probably saw it as a net benefit that there wasn't this court of the Gentiles, because then they didn't have to go in and mill around with those Gentiles on their way to offer a sacrifice. They could just focus on what made themselves comfortable. Are we doing that? Or maybe more appropriately, we should ask, where are we doing that? Because we fall into that trap. That's what the human heart does. We seek out comfort. We seek out our own benefit. And we seek our comfort over the care of souls. We lose the sense of that mission that God's given us. And it seems really convenient to push away those people who act differently, are people who are our enemies, who aggravate us and anger us. We saw that last night. We looked at the story of Jonah and how he was so angry at the repentance of the Ninevites. This is an example of that. And we do that in the ways that we focus our churches today. It's quite common to pick on megachurches in many church circles. And for example, I remember reading a while back about this gigantic church that you can pull up on their website. It looks like a directory for a shopping mall. And over here's the food court, and here's the coffee area. And over here are the different shops where you can get your clothing and your study supplies and so on. It really looks like a shopping mall. And there's different event venues you can go into. This massive complex with tens of thousands of people coming into it every week. There are a number of churches like that. And so many of us who aren't in a church like that like to throw some stones over there. On the other hand, there's a church I drive by frequently that's an itty-bitty little church, but it has no information about when it meets. It has no way to contact them. You'd have to go online and dig to figure out how to even go to that church. And there they've fallen into a different sense of comfort. The one is catering to our American cultural ideals of materialism and the ability to go in and shop and get everything personalized to you, and you can go in at different times and places and have everything centered around you. The other is catering around the comfort we have when we can keep everything small and controlled and exactly where we want it to be, so that we know all the people who are there, that visitors don't show up and mess things up. And either of those is a problem. On the one side, it's pouring into the relevance of culture, and the other is sort of fleeing culture and saying, I want nothing to do with the people of this world. And in both of those, in some sense, it's falling into the same trap, which is favoring our own comfort, whatever aspect of our impulses as Christians is most comfortable, and failing to do what God's actually called us to do, which is go and reach out to people, welcome people in, bring more people into his kingdom. And that's an operative part of it, too. We're called to build his kingdom, but so often we fall into building our kingdom. And there's different ways we can do this. For example, one of the ways that's come up a lot in recent times is sort of a nationalistic kingdom building. We're trying to build our country, and the church is co-opted into doing this. And take a look at what Jesus says about his kingdom in John chapter 18. Jesus answered, this is when he's talking to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. And yet, what do we fall into? What do so many of us fall into? We fall into the sense that, yes, God's kingdom isn't of this world, but we really like the kingdom of this world that we belong to. And there's nothing wrong with being thankful that God's given us freedom if we're living in a country that's free. There's nothing wrong with even celebrating patriotic holidays. But then we step over the line and we want it to be where the church is promoting our particular kingdom that we belong to, that the church is ushering it forward, and the mission of the church starts to blend into the mission of the kingdom. One little way that we've done this over the years, and people will question this when it's not present, is putting flags in the church for whatever country the church happens to be in. And I think we should seriously avoid that. Not because a flag is bad in itself. I have flags. I love flags. There's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But wouldn't it be funny if you walked into the White House and you found giant flags for Great Britain hanging up? Wouldn't it be weird if you walked into Queen Elizabeth's palace and you found flags for France waving all over the place? It wouldn't make any sense, because that place represents a particular world power, and you expect the flags there to represent that world power. Well, the church represents the otherworldly power, the one who created the world power. And so it shouldn't be portraying the powers of the world. The church isn't an entity under the powers of the world, whether it's the American government or the British government or the Chinese government or any kind of government. The church is the representation in the world of the one who is over every single one of those governments. And so we can start by little symbolic changes, like recognizing that the church isn't there to portray a political power. It can speak to political power when political power opposes the will of God. But it doesn't pick a party. It doesn't promote a politician. It doesn't promote even a country. It prays for the country that it's in. It prays for the other countries of the world to allow the freedom necessary for the church. But it's focused on expanding the church and not the worldly kingdoms. That's the opposite of what Jonah wants to do when he wants to see Nineveh fall because it's an enemy of his state. And when we buy into this, we start to think of who are our enemies and who are our allies in the world, rather than thinking about everyone being either in the kingdom of God or someone who needs to be invited into the kingdom of God. Peter runs into this too, and he struggles with it when he's invited to go and share the gospel with Gentiles. And take a look at his reflection as he sees what God's doing in Acts chapter 10. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Notice he doesn't say anyone who becomes an Israelite is acceptable to him, because national citizenship isn't what matters to God. It doesn't matter. All the nations will eventually melt away. What matters is that the person follows the Lord, follows Jesus, hears the gospel, responds. And in that, our citizenship is ultimately and primarily in the kingdom of God. And in that, we are formed as a nation, not a nation like a nation of this world, but a different kind of nation, a nation of priests. Listen to what Peter says later on when he writes 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That harkens back to Exodus 19, the charter of the nation itself, where it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." That's the beginning of the law. That's what God gives to his people way back when they leave Egypt. "You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians. Now recognize this. This is your mission, Israel. Your mission is to go and be a nation of priests." What do priests do? Priests represent God to the people who aren't priests. That's the call of Israel. And then as the Messiah comes and more of us who aren't Israelites, who don't have Abraham in our family tree genetically, are invited into that family or invited into that nation. And as we're invited into it, this is what Peter's referring to in his letter, that everyone who calls Jesus our Savior is part of that calling to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. We aren't called to conquer other nations. We aren't called to get people to join our worldly nation. We're called to invite people into the only nation that really counts, which is God's nation, his kingdom, the kingdom of King Jesus, the only king who will reign forever. And as we do that, as we're a people who that's our focus, rather than those teams that we like to place ourselves on, what do we start to do? We start to bless the other nations, exactly what God promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Where when he promised to turn Abraham into a great nation, he said that that great nation would bless those who blessed them. They would bring blessing to those who heard the message of the Lord. Now, it goes beyond that too. Okay, so we avoid nationalism, and maybe that's not your particular struggle. But this plays out in different ways too when we start to think, my calling is to bless others, to bless the people that need to hear the gospel. Now, we saw earlier in this series that God calls us to prayer individually and that he cares about us individually and he cares to forgive us individually. And yet, sometimes we're not busy building up our nation, we're busy building up ourselves. And what we see in this prayer and this concern for the foreigner is that the church also isn't individualistic. Take a look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What do we see there? We see a church that is interdependent. It's not focused solely on me. And sometimes there have been church leaders who put people down by saying it's not about you. And this is not what I'm talking about, because that's usually a way to say it's not about you. It's about me. I'm the all-wise, all-knowing leader who's going to tell you what you should do. It's not about that. But it's not about also building my own ego and my little private kingdom. And that's where it breaks down, both for the leader that wants it to be all about him or her and the individual. In every case, we're talking about building God's kingdom, and that shows a need to show concern to the people outside, the people who might, again, make me uncomfortable, and to show care for the rest of the family of God, even when that's difficult, because the family of God's a family and there are challenges, and sometimes it would be easier just to separate away from them and do some private Bible study and have nothing to do with the church. But what has God called us to do? He's called us to recognize that we need each other, that the head needs the hands, the eye needs the foot. All these parts of the body need each other. The church isn't individualistic. It's focused on a mission to care for each other and to care for the world. And in that, it's also crucial that we see that there is only one body, that we're called to serve together. The church, if it's going to do this, can't go into kingdom building in little groups within itself either. These little huddles that we often do, where we start to look at a particular denomination, we think, well, this denomination is the solution. Take a look at what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 1. He says, "What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Keep in mind, this is Paul saying this. So Paul's point is, he doesn't want followers of himself. And may it be that every one of us that does anything in the church, we don't want followers of ourselves either. We want followers of Jesus. And it's amazing how we fall into this again and again. Peter struggled with this time and again in his life. He struggled early on. Should he go and minister to Cornelius, the Gentile? And then he'd separate again later on. Paul had to critique him and correct him when Peter was separating once again from the Gentiles. We do that today. We do that by getting into a denomination, and there's nothing wrong with denominations, but getting into one and saying, this denomination is so vastly superior to the others. And we only read books by people that are sort of in our theological circle, and we only hang out with people that are in our theological circle. And we can do that without a denominational structure too. And I think Paul's alluding to that when he says, some of the people were saying, "I follow Christ." In other words, I'm not like those heathens that say they follow Peter. I'm not like those heathens that say they follow Apollos. I'm the faithful one. And we can do that sometimes if we're non-denominational. We're, wow, look at me. I'm not in one of those weird denominations. And so then what do? We hang out with the non-denominational folks and ignore the denominational ones. In each of those cases, we're back to building our own kingdom. We're not focused on building God's kingdom. And here's what we need to know. Here's what we need to internalize and hold on to. That the real disaster out there isn't that some people belong to a denomination other than our own, or a non-denominational movement other than our own, or some people are doing things that make us uncomfortable. The real disaster is not knowing God. I read a commentator who, reflecting on Solomon's prayer, said that's the heart of what Solomon is saying here, that there's a disaster out there, which is that people don't know the Lord. And this temple that he was dedicating was going to be an instrument to correct that. And the church today and our presence in our communities is an instrument to correct that. The real disaster is not knowing the Lord. And we need to see ourselves not as those who are building up our little part of the world, but who are instruments of relief sent by God to let people get out of that disaster. It's amazing over the centuries how the gospel has moved around. There are videos you can find online of where the Christians were in the world. And of course, it starts right in Jerusalem, and then it moves in different directions, further east into Asia, down into Africa, across Europe. And over time, we see it then move into the New World and to cover the Americas. And now we see it fading, for example, in Europe. And here in the United States, we see it seemingly fading. And what do we see over and over again? The gospel hasn't stayed in one spot. And if we build our hope in building our kingdom, whether it's our institutions, whether it's our own little estate that we have, or whether it's our country, whatever it is that we think we're going to build, those things are going to fade, just like we in our short earthly lifetime will fade. But what doesn't fade? It's the gospel that keeps going around the globe, that hope that keeps going out. And here's the opportunity we have when we see that the disaster is that people need the gospel, not that people need to belong to our little area that we have control over or are most comfortable with. What do we see? We get to be a part of that relief that continues that flame of the gospel burning around the world, as it will do until Jesus returns. That's what Solomon was praying would happen with that temple and the people who would come to that temple. And may we make that our prayer today as well. Would you pray with me, please? Father, so often we want to build our own kingdom. Whether it's an individualistic kingdom, just building around ourselves and our family, maybe acquiring wealth and power and authority and reputation that will make people like us. Or maybe it's building our country because we love our country. We love that you've placed it there. And so that becomes the focus, and we want more people to be focused on that. Or maybe it's building our individual church or our denomination or our theological movement, and we become fixated on these things. May we instead see that the one thing we should be fixated on is your love and the need of this world to know your love. And in that, may you help us to build one kingdom and one kingdom only, which is your kingdom, the kingdom that will never fail. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that this encouraged you. And as we wrap up this series next week, I hope you'll join me again, because we're going to be thinking about how we are a people of justice, just as Solomon prays, as we dwell in this world. How do we show God's justice in a world that often is unjust? Hope you'll join me for that. And if tonight has been encouraging to you, please give it a like or a share. You can help us get the word out about our God and what he cares about as we dig into his word together and are corrected and guided and strengthened by it together. If there's any way I can be praying for you this week, I'd love to hear from you. Feel free to shoot me an email at the email address on screen. Leave a prayer request in the comments below, and we can all pray for each other. And then please do come back next week. We'll wrap up this series thinking once more about these important things that we see at the dedication of God's temple that still apply as we continue to be God's temples in the world today. Have a wonderful and blessed week.